How many of you know the things that will be in heaven that we experience every week in church? Do you know that there are some things that we can anticipate will be in heaven because we've grown so used to them? Like there will be an offering in heaven. There's really not going to be a need for it, but every time Christians gather together, they take an offering, so there's going to be an offering. There will also be announcements. And I think casseroles is another thing. I'm not sure, but there'll be like potluck. There'll be a snack table, but nothing will have calories in heaven, so that'll be good. Couple of quick announcements. If you have not yet picked a time for you to have your pictorial directory picture taken, May 6th and 7th, please do that, because the faster you do it, the faster you get the spot that works best for you, and we don't have to call you and schedule something over the phone. So we know we're going to have to do that with a few people, but the fewer people, the better. So if you find a time and date to do that. And if those dates absolutely don't work for you, then Pat is going to do pencil sketches of what he thinks you look like, and that's what will go in the directory. So you should be motivated to do that. Secondly, next Sunday, right after the worship service, this is a plug for the gospel presentation seminar that Anna Jane is going to be doing. It's primarily for her staff, her team of our elementary ministries people, but she's opened the door for everybody to be a part of it. I've gone through the notes with her. It's top-notch stuff, and I would encourage you to do it. And food is included in the bargain? Okay, but for... I'm sorry?
For adults and for children.
Adults and kids, lunch is provided, and you can sign up for that at the sign-up center in the back. So please give that consideration. Then also, 3 weeks from today, can you believe it? 3 weeks from today is Easter, and we have had made up invitation cards for you to be able to hand to someone and say, would you come to church with me on Easter Sunday? That's really all you need to do. Let's practice that together. Would you come to church with me on Easter Sunday? All right. Maybe we need to practice more. But I'm going to pass these around. They're everywhere. We've put them on all the tables and everything. Take as many as you feel you would need, and then two more, and give it to your hairstylist and to your barber and to your paper person and to anybody that in your life that you want to invite to come. People are 900 times more likely to visit a church on Easter Sunday than any other Sunday of the year, and yes, I made that statistic up right on the spot. 74% of all statistics are made up, so figure that one out. All right, let's pray and get right into the lesson today. Jesus, if our lives are centered around you, and if we really are intent about bringing you glory, then one of the ways, not the only way, but one of the ways that we can do that is by making decisions that honor and glorify you. And as we strive to improve that aspect of our lives today, come and meet with us and bless us with your presence. Be the teacher, be the instructor, apply what we're hearing to things that only we may know about, decisions that we are facing that may never be verbally mentioned in class, but you know what we're facing, and you know to us how important those decisions are. Help us. I pray in your name. Amen. I want to take a giant step backward this morning and ask you a question and give you opportunity to help me a little bit so that we're on the same page. We have been talking for the first couple of weeks about a biblical worldview. And just to recap without overdoing it, a biblical worldview is basically where the truth of the Bible that has clearly been revealed, so we're not talking about secondary issues where there's room for a debate and discussion. We're talking about where the Bible makes it clear, plugging that truth into the decision-making process. And we're going to do a little bit of study on that today. But I just want to stop and ask you this question. What's the big deal? What if you have a person who is a part of a Christian community, but they decide that they have a biblical worldview that isn't biblical? What if they suddenly were to say, I don't believe that Jesus is divine. I don't believe he really is the Son of God. I think he was a good teacher, and I think that what he taught was really important, and we need to learn it. But I'm just, in my spirit, not settled that he is actually God. What's the big deal if somebody lands in a place that doesn't possess them of a biblical worldview?
Well, for them,
Okay, I missed the second part of what you said. Okay, so the divinity of Jesus is a key aspect of salvation. If Jesus isn't God, then his death can't save me, okay? So for them personally, it has ramifications. What if, let me give you another example, what if it's not quite so apparent? What if they say, I don't believe that the Bible teaches that I need to submit to the spiritual authority of elders? I don't believe that is biblical. I don't need to do what they say. What do we do then? I mean, we pretty much agree that Paul in the New Testament says submit, and that that's part of the process. He makes that pretty clear. But what if they just go, nope, that part of it, which maybe we wouldn't be so quick to say is a salvation issue. Maybe we would. I don't know. Pete. Okay.
It just sucks the life out of life.
Anna Jane and then Paul.
Yeah, I think Pete sort of bumped up against something really valid when he said you could name 100 of them. So, yes, it matters whether you believe in submitting to elders, but I think the even bigger concern is what methodology led you to that conclusion? Because if your method of determining truth led you to something that's not biblical, then you're following the desires of your heart and you're going to go astray in 100 other areas as well.
Okay. All right. Paul?
They say the good place to start any dialogue is to seek understanding. So I'll steal Tim Keller thing and just say, can you unpack that for me? Explain it kind of what she's saying about the methodology. How did you come to that conclusion?
Okay. Okay. We in the evangelical world that we travel in, we don't bump up against this particular issue a lot. I think it's out there, but I don't think we deal with it quite as much. But you need to know that in some denominations that call themselves evangelical, when they have a national gathering, like we have our general council coming up in Florida in a couple months, when they gather together, there are segments of the denomination that hold to the inerrancy of Scripture, and there are segments of the denomination that don't. And there are segments that want to approve things because they say the Bible doesn't prohibit this, and there are other segments that don't. And I have a close friend who came out of the Methodist Church to become an Alliance pastor, and he really filled me in on what the world is like when you don't have everybody even on the basic foundational page of the inerrancy of Scripture. And he said, like, it's like a political thing in Great Britain, not so much in America. We only have two parties. But in Great Britain, there are many different parties, and they link together to work together on a particular issue. And he said, that's the kind of conjoining that's going on. Sometimes this group will work with this group, and sometimes this group won't work with this group. But it really is, like Paul said, it really is something that we need to attack with understanding. Where are you coming? Now, there's one interesting thing that you haven't highlighted yet. I know I haven't given you a lot of time.
I don't know if this is where you're going or not, but in how you phrase that, I believe or I don't believe right there, I would be very concerned because it's leading by an I.
Mm-hmm.
So Holy Spirit is what brings understanding. And so when Anna Jane and Paul talk about unpacking that, if that person can't come back to revelation as revealed through a supernatural source,
mm-hmm. Right.
Then I would be very suspicious of any conclusion that they came to.
Sure. That's, you brushed up against where I was going?
There are these inherent decisions, and I believe this is happening in many lives, is being taught to kids and being taught to the people that those people are witnessing. And often power is taken out of the gospel, and joy is taken out of the gospel, and it really shoots down people's perceptions of what God is.
Okay.
What Christian life can be. And so people
And now you're moving a little bit more into the realm that I'm talking about is, so far we've said that's really unfortunate for the individual. You know, they're misguided perhaps, or they're not approaching it the proper way. But think about the fact that in community, what you do affects me. When you drive drunk, it's not just too bad for you, it's too bad for me, because I'm sharing that road with you. In community, and this is the danger, because we've got pastors that are not holding to biblical worldviews, and they are preaching something other than the gospel to their whole congregation. And the whole congregation goes, well, he went to school for this, so I guess he knows what he's talking about, but there's a lot of non-biblical teaching that's being done that's doing tremendous harm. And one of the areas, and I'll just pick one, but one of the areas where a subtle non-biblical worldview is taking place in the church today is there is a tremendous push to try harder to be good. Do better. Here's the rule. Here's what Jesus said. Now, go do it. Try harder to not steal. Try harder to not steal, don't do bad things. Be nice. That's not the gospel. That's nowhere near the gospel. And yet, that's what's being taught from a lot of pulpits today. And that is a big deal, because when that permeates, what you're getting is essentially moralism. Here's the moral to the story. You know, the moral to the story of Red Riding Hood is, don't trust little old ladies who are dressed up to look like your grandmother, but they have long noses and hair. All right, maybe that's not the best analogy, but you need to be more careful. You need to do a better job. And that's not what the gospel says. And yet a lot of times when people walk out of church services, what they're hearing is, I need to try harder to be a better person. That's a non-biblical view, that when you put that person in a position, it influences not just them, but it influences the entire community. And imagine if you multiply that to now you've got guys who are on television and on the internet, and they're very popular, and everybody loves them. And aren't they great? And they helped me. But they didn't use a biblical worldview to do it. I saw a hand. Pete. Right.
You're living no differently than I'm living right now, so I can get with
right. Jesus. You say you don't steal because the Bible says so. I'm an atheist, but I don't steal because I was taught that stealing is not a good idea. What's the difference? Right. Absolutely. All right. Jump ahead here. Can't have a biblical worldview. Now listen to this interview. This is Dan Patrick. He's a sports guy, and he's interviewing, unfortunately, someone with a very similar name, Danica. Okay, he's interviewing a woman named Danica Patrick. If you know anything about racing, Danica Patrick was, I think she's retired now, a professional racer on the Indy circuit, and then she went to NASCAR. That's really not important. This is what Dan Patrick asked her. If you could take a performance-enhancing drug and not get caught, would you do it if it allowed you to win Indy? He's talking about the Indianapolis 500. Her answer? Well, then it's not cheating, is it, if nobody finds out? So you would do it, he followed up. Yeah, it would be like finding a gray area. In motorsports, we work in the gray areas a lot. You're trying to find where the holes are in the rule book. Okay? I read that. That's not recent. That's kind of old. But to me, that illustrates, once you jettison yourself from a biblical worldview and say it's wrong because God says it's wrong, you now begin to call into gray areas everything. And is that not what is happening, not only in our world, but it's happening in the church? Things that used to be pretty clear now, in some cases, are tolerated. In other cases, they're celebrated. And this is what happens. And this is why I think it's a big deal that we establish a biblical worldview. Why should I respond that way? Because that's what God says to do. And even if I don't feel it or think it or feel comfortable with it, the biblical worldview wins out. Now let's just do some examples about how it can simplify the decision-making process. First of all, what gives anything intrinsic value? We established this one. Biblical worldview simplifies decision-making. What gives anything intrinsic value? There are evangelical Christians who really chafe against the idea of what we would label environmentalism. That's just a bunch of nonsense. They're all politically left-leaning, and it's a bunch of nonsense. Whoa, wait a minute. Genesis 1 teaches me that God created the trees and the rivers and the mountains. That gives them intrinsic value. He created them. I cannot treat them as a garbage dump. I cannot dump sewage into a river, not because future generations will be affected by it, although they will be, but because my biblical review says that God created that river, and therefore he has put me in a position of being a steward of its care. And God never said, don't use the river, and he didn't say, worship the river, but I am not free to disregard it. Unfortunately, in the name of theology, there are a lot of people who have a biblical worldview that says, well, the whole world's going to be blown up one day anyhow, so I don't need to worry about it. Genesis 1 makes it pretty clear that that is not an acceptable worldview. God created the heavens and the earth, and our value and everything's value stems from the fact that we as human beings bear the divine mark. So the child born with Down syndrome should not be euthanized, even though he or she may never reach the stage of productivity or success that we might think would be appropriate, because that child has intrinsic value. Your value is not based on what you produce in your lifetime. You don't have to write a book or solve a disease or conquer a diplomatic issue in order to have value. You have value because God made you. And get this, the person sitting next to you this morning, they have intrinsic value too. And that biblically based informs how we treat one another. Turn to the person next to you and say, you have value. All right. So, we're going to do these quickly. Should I commit adultery? Of course not. Why? Because the Bible says not to. Should I steal? Why? Because I have a biblical worldview. Should I lie? Exodus 20:16. No, don't lie. Should I make my acts of service to God visible? No. Matthew 6:1 says, don't do it to be seen. That's not the way you want to do it. Oh, so now something as fundamental as I'm serving God, now it's a matter of how am I serving God that gets informed by my biblical worldview. So if I can keep someone from recognizing me, now, I don't think this means that we need to do everything that we do in the dark after midnight so that nobody ever sees. I don't think that's what it means. This is a motive. What's the motive of my heart? Is it to be seen or not to be seen? Should I be worrying? Uh-oh, now he stopped teaching and he went to meddling. Why shouldn't I worry? There's every reason for me to worry about this particular situation. Why shouldn't I worry? God didn't create fear. We're not to be fearful. A biblical worldview says, God, you are sovereign over the universe. You have this under control, and I don't need to live with fear. Are there things that should scare us? Yeah, like me holding a power tool. That should scare you, all right? But to dwell in fear, to live in fear, Tom's laughing because he worked with me on a fence project once and he saw what I'm capable of. Yeah, I practically drilled a hole in myself. Should I love my fellow believers? Careful. Even when they mess up? No matter what. Do we? Not always. We have a biblical worldview, but sometimes we reserve the right to add a little coda to the end of it that says, except when they really, really hurt us, and then we don't have to love them. No. Biblical worldview. Should I rejoice when I'm suffering? Oh, man, I wish this verse weren't in there. Yeah, even in suffering, I rejoice. Is my labor for Jesus ever in vain? I love this one. What does the biblical worldview say? When you are trying to do something for Jesus and the feet just fall off of it and the floor collapses and you go, this just didn't work at all. Is my labor for Jesus ever in vain? Class? No. Nothing for Jesus is ever wasted. He plucks stuff sometimes right out of the manure pile and says, here's something really good. In the midst of what's really stinky, this is what's really good. Pete.
This is resonating with me. Last week at a prison session in Cumberland County, sitting in a circle, and a young man was there, early 20s. And we were in studying and reading in Galatians, doing the right things for the right reasons, not even expecting a reward necessarily. I asked people to give examples of what that looked like in here and now. Somebody said, okay, a guy has his wallet and he's going to pay a big bill. He's got $1,000 in his wallet. And he drops the wallet and you find the wallet. And you return the wallet to him and the guy says, oh, thank you. And he gives him a $100 reward. Or you return the wallet and he says, oh, thank you. And you save my hide. And he doesn't give you anything. This young kid raised his hand and said, you mean if that cat dropped his wallet with that money in it and I took that money, you're telling me that's stealing? And I said, according to God's word and looking at the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5 versus chapter 6, yeah, that would be stealing. That would be a sin. He said, man, he's the one that lost his wallet. So I take the money, and I'm wrong. I said, you're taking his money from his wallet. That would be stealing.
Mm-hmm.
He said, brother, didn't you grow up with that? Didn't you grow up with finders keepers? And I said, that's a great phrase for people who want to justify and rationalize doing wrong things and making them right. He said, wow, this is whack.
Is it ever appropriate to be conceited? Is there ever a time when I should just step up and raise my voice and let you all know how wonderful I am? Really? Even on my birthday, I can't do that? No. Because the Bible says that's inappropriate. Let other people praise you, but that's not for you to do. What is the ultimate expression of love for God? Oh, we changed courses here in the middle of the stream. What is the ultimate expression of love for God? Somebody read 2 John, verse 6.
And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it.
A biblical worldview is actually defined as being the ultimate expression of love for God. It's not singing a song. It's not knowing scripture. It's not helping one another. The ultimate expression of love for God is obedience to his commands. This is what love looks like. So when we're talking about a biblical worldview and we say the Bible says that I shouldn't steal and we choose not to steal, we are saying, God, I love you, in ways that often we don't even think about. Daniel.
An important part of that is that knowing scripture isn't how it's determined. But if we love God and we want to have a biblical worldview, we will increasingly know scripture more.
Mm-hmm.
Because if we want to have the approach that we can't possibly.
Mm-hmm. Right. Paul says that love triggers obedience, and obedience triggers love. The more that I know and obey God, the more I fall in love with him. And the more that I fall in love with him, the more I want to obey him. And the more that I obey him, the more I want to fall in love with. So knowing and loving. The more I know you, the more I love you. The more I love you, the more I want to know you. Back and forth it goes. It just never, ever ends. Jen. Right. Yeah, John 13, Jesus had the opportunity, I think, to put a lot of things in the blank there. This is how people are going to know that you are connected to me. He could have said, by having one of those fish bumper stickers on the back of your chariot or horse or whatever. He didn't say that. He could have said, memorize a lot of scripture, but he didn't say that. Go to the temple every day. He didn't say that. He identified love as being the ultimate obedience, which is reinforced in 2 John. The majority of decisions that we make in a day, majority, not all, can easily be tied back to biblical truth that informs and shapes the decision-making process. When we commit to obeying what we know God has revealed. There's no doubt here. There's no question here. This is what God. I know that God does not want me to live with fear. So I am going to trust him in the middle of whatever situation I'm in, and I'm not going to capitulate to fear. When I embrace that, yeah, that's going to lead me into deeper love for God. Wow. God actually delivered me from the fear that had me by the tail, and that just propels me to say, what else can I obey? The majority of decisions we make can easily be tied back to a biblical truth that informs and shapes the decision-making process. For example, and please understand that I'm not committing to this, but for example, let's just say that I declared today that effective immediately, I'm going vegan. And then we go out to lunch together. What impact is that declaration of obedience to a vegan lifestyle going to have on our experience at lunch? Well, actually on mine, because you haven't committed to that. Look at all the choices that I don't have to make anymore. What are we going to have for lunch? You going to have steak? Nope. Not even going to think about it. You going to have chicken? Nope. Pork? Nope. Ham? Pot roast? Bacon? Veal? No, no, no. I'm not even going to look at that section of the menu. I'm not even going there. Why? Because I've made a declaration that I'm going to embrace a particular view, and it's going to simplify the decision-making process. The same principle applies in life when we say, I'm going to follow the revealed truth of God. I'm going to do it his way. It simplifies the whole decision-making process. For example, there's the funnel. Remember we said funnel at the top, lots of decisions. Biblical worldview brings it down, narrows it down. So now I still have decisions to make, right? Tofu or not tofu, you know, stuff like that. It doesn't eliminate, but it simplifies the process. So should I marry an unbeliever? Think about that. Bible says not to. If I really embrace the biblical worldview on who I'm going to have as my spouse, it eliminates a lot of potential spouses that I don't even need to go there. It's like looking at the menu. I don't even need to look at that section. If that person is not a believer, I don't really even need to make a decision there. I've eliminated that. You know what happens when we don't embrace a biblical worldview? Now we're wrestling, aren't we? Now we're struggling because there's a part of me that really, really, really loves this person, but there's a part of me that knows that this is not God's will for my life. And now, whatever you want to call it, now I'm in a wrestling match. What should I do? What should I do? A biblical worldview simplifies the process and says, that's steak on a vegetarian diet, and I'm not even going to go there. Should I have a sexual relationship before marriage? Bible makes it pretty clear, no, that is not God's will for me. Well, what am I going to do there? Well, that eliminates a lot of tough decisions. Should I? Shouldn't I? Should I put myself in this situation? Should I invite this person over to my place where we're going to be absolutely alone? Probably not. Why? Because a biblical worldview keeps me from even needing to look at that menu. I don't even need to go there. Should I open myself up to pornography? Should I toy with it? The Bible's pretty clear. No. Now, that doesn't mean I'm never going to be exposed to it, but should I intentionally play with it? Should I order that movie in my hotel room when I am by myself and no one's ever going to know? No. Why? Because my biblical worldview tells me that that is not God's choice for me. And no matter what I may be feeling to justify it, while I'm lonely and I'm on the road and all those things, it doesn't change the fact that it's not God's will. Should I utilize my time wisely? Oh, why did you have to go there? These are verses that we don't preach about too much, but the truth is the Bible has a lot to say about time management. If I'm going to embrace a biblical worldview, then that truth that the New Testament teaches needs to be married with the decision-making process of how am I going to utilize my time. Now, I'm not saying that everybody needs to utilize time the same way, but biblical truth says time is valuable. It's a commodity that is valuable, and we need to be wise with it. Now, for me, I'm going to go where no man has gone before, okay? For me, that means that there can be room in my life for video games. And I play video games, and my kids laugh at me because of the old video games that I play. But I love to go downstairs now in what is largely an abandoned room in our house, and I have a particular football video game that I love to kill an hour playing. But if I start reporting to you that I'm playing it for 10 hours a day, then you have every reason to say, are you using your time wisely? Or Sherry does, at least, unless she wants me to do that, in which case that's a whole other thing. Should I continue to beat myself up over past mistakes once they've been forgiven? What's the biblical worldview on that say? No, that was a feeble one. No. Yeah, but Gene, I still feel so bad about it, and I keep kicking myself. I keep kicking myself, and I keep apologizing even after the person has forgiven me. I keep apologizing, and I keep confessing things to Jesus that happened years ago, even though he's forgiven me. Is his forgiveness complete and sufficient? Okay, so I really need to stop that. So what do we do if we embrace a biblical worldview and our best friend keeps doing that? Yeah, you really were bad. Yep, that was a horrible decision. Or do we say, hey, friend, listen, drop it. It's gone. It's forgiven. Jesus died for that sin and it's paid for. Should I ask God for help? I was talking to someone recently, and they said, yeah, I'm not one to ask anyone for help. That's not a biblical worldview. Biblical worldview says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. But that means I need to say to God, I need your help. I can't do this. And God says, come, ask for help. It's okay. So the notion that I can do this on my own and I don't need anybody to help me is not biblical. And then finally, can I know the purpose for my life? Biblical worldview says, yes, you can. You can. Because you were made for a purpose. Would someone read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. When Paul was writing to Timothy and he said, so that the servant of God, that's you, that's me, can be thoroughly equipped. Picture a soldier getting ready to go into combat, and this is where he gets his helmet, and this is where he gets his boots, and this is where he gets his weapon, and this is where he gets his ammunition, and this is where he gets his goggles, and this is where he gets what he needs to be able to do what he's supposed to do. He's being equipped. A biblical worldview simplifies decision-making, but a biblical worldview has limitations. There are some things that a biblical worldview is not going to immediately solve for me. Yes, it can simplify the process of should I step out on Sherry and have an adulterous affair or not? No. Bible's pretty clear on that. That is not God's will for me, and if I embrace the biblical worldview, that's not going to happen. But this is where the biblical worldview, I think, not struggles or falls down, but this is where we begin to question. If there was one thing about your future that you would like to know in advance. Now think about this question, because this is a little bit of a loaded question. If there was one thing about your future that you would like to know in advance, what would it be? I'm going to ask you to give me an answer to that question, but I'm going to give you about 30 seconds to just mull that over in your head. Anybody want to take a crack at it? If there was one thing about your future that you would like to know in advance, what would it be? Okay. All right. Anybody else? When is our life going to end? Okay. Paul?
Not a question of purpose, but a question of how I should live out my life in vocation. Like, what's the best way for me to honor God vocation? Should I stay in business?
Okay. Let's just take a quick shot at these. The question of forgiveness was brought up. That's not right. Put that. The question of end of life. And then Paul was vocational. Okay. What does the Bible have for us to speak into these future issues? These are legitimate questions, not taking them lightly at all. What does the Bible have to offer me in terms of how to deal with those? Does the Bible indicate that when I confess sin, that I experience forgiveness?
That you experience forgiveness. That you are, but you may not experience it.
Okay.
You're not in a proper state of mind.
But 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just, he will forgive and cleanse us. Okay? What does the Bible have to say about when is this thing called my life going to end? When's the roller coaster going to come back into the station?
Don't worry about tomorrow.
Okay.
No man knows the day or the hour.
Matthew says, don't worry about it. What about Acts 1? The disciples were like, we got questions. And Jesus said, you don't need to worry about that. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. You don't need to worry about that. So he doesn't dismiss it, but he addresses it and says, it really shouldn't be a concern. I don't need to worry about it. What about vocational? Trust me. Don't lean on your own understanding, but involve me in the process. I will make your path straight. I will guide you. Seek godly counsel. Pat.
Slight pushback on the question.
Mm-hmm.
When I read that, I didn't read what are you worried about in your future, because that's where it feels like we're going.
Mm-hmm.
That we shouldn't worry about our end of life, that we shouldn't worry about vocation. That simply asked me if there was something that I could know, what would it be?
Mm-hmm.
So I'm not worried about end of life.
Right. How would knowing the future help in the decision-making process? If you knew that you had 42 years left, how would that impact the decision-making process? Okay, I like that. Would you do something risky in the process of helping a person? You're on the highway last night and you come across a dangerous situation. You run into a burning car to pull someone out. You know that you've got 42 years left. You don't need to worry about that car blowing up. So I have freedom now, right? I can do that because that issue that's settled, and I'm not going to get in there and have the whole thing go kerflooey. So that would impact, at least in terms of confidence, that would impact how you approach it.
I think he has a point that it shouldn't, though, because if someone thinks, I've got 42 years left, and if I jump skydive, I'm going to do all kinds of risky things.
Yeah.
Knowing that you have 42 years left doesn't mean that you have 42 years and not a coma.
Right. Yeah. And now you're teaching my lesson for you, man. Now you're getting ahead of me. Yeah. Perhaps, or perhaps you shouldn't.
I'm just going to say, it might make me a little lazy if I see the outcome.
Yeah, it could. It could. The challenge here has two factors to it. One is the lack of faith factor. Do I really believe? So let's say, Pat, that I said to you, I'm going to play with you now. You got 40, how old are you? Doesn't matter. All right, he won't play along. All right, let's say that in 42 years, Pat will be almost 70, okay? Let's say that I say to Pat, you have 42 years left. Pat comes across the accident. He goes, Tim said, but Tim's not a doctor. I don't know whether I can trust him or not. The issue becomes, do I actually believe what has been spoken to me? The faith factor is not what I have heard or even what I would say I know. The faith factor is, do I really believe Tim? And am I going to allow that to inform? When it comes to the issues of life, and we say, it sure would be great to know. You're way ahead of me. Yeah, we think that it would be great to know, but there would still be something in us that would go, do I really believe that or not? We can't escape that. The faith factor is always going to show up. Even if I said, I know the future, and this is what's going to happen to you, you would go, oh, I don't know whether I can believe that or not. Daniel.
I want to make a connection back to the main thought. Whether it's about when Pat's going to die or about how I live, I need to make sure that I'm not just taking what you say or what another pastor says or what an elder says or what my friends say. That's why when Paul comes to the Bereans and says, I have a testimony for you, this is what they...
Yep.
And filtering it through what I really understand. What do I really understand when the Holy Spirit's working in me? Not just, yeah, I read it and I like this interpretation. But what does it really say, and what does that really mean for my life and how I have to live?
Right.
piggybacking on what you said and what John said earlier about timing and time, in that even in the knowing, we still don't know what the price is we're going to pay from point A to point B.
Mm-hmm.
And I think a lot of folks miss a lot of things in life because they're worried about the price to be paid, and then they don't know if they want to pay the price, even if they don't know what it is.
Mm-hmm.
It just derails God's purpose and plan at times.
If we are, and this is again a biblical worldview issue, but if we, and isn't it true, maybe I'm going out way on a limb by myself, but isn't it true that often what really influences what we do, instead of being, is this going to honor God, isn't it true that most of the time the question we ask is, am I going to look stupid? Am I going to fail? Is this going to work? Will I be safe? These are the questions, really. And a lot of times, the audience that we're playing to, instead of the audience of one, we're playing to a larger audience. We seek the approval of others. And the reason that I don't always obey easily is because I'm looking around to see, is anybody else obeying? And when I don't see anybody else obeying, I give myself permission to back away from obedience. Why? Because I'm ultimately looking at how this decision is going to play in the eyes of the crowd. The second challenge is the right now factor. I know that this probably is something that I should wait on, but I don't want to. I don't want to wait. I know that probably it would be a good idea for me to take this money and put it in savings as opposed to going out and buying another book, but I really, really, really want that book. And so even though I know what the right thing to do is, there's a hole in a biblical worldview that says this is more than just about knowledge. This is about timing. Because sometimes the right thing is the wrong thing because it's not the right time for it yet. It may not be the wrong decision 10 days from now, but today it would be. Or today is the day to do it. And if I wait 10 days, it may have been the wrong decision to wait. The timing factor is not perfectly played out just with a biblical worldview. Because a biblical worldview takes me so far and frames issues and simplifies the process. But remember, there's still an opening at the other end of the funnel, and there's still decisions that need to be processed. So maybe you're facing a decision today and you're going, I don't know what to do. Maybe the decision is not to reject the idea completely forever today, but just reject it today. And there have been times when I have experienced that I said no to something and God circled it around and brought it back into my life later on, and it was absolutely the right timing, but the timing at that moment in time was not his timing. Does that make sense? Okay, good, because it makes no sense to me whatsoever. All right, here's another aspect of this. You've probably heard this verse before. God is working out his will, and even what appears to be loss may actually be gain. What appears to be bad might ultimately be good. What appears to be failure might ultimately be victory. This is his way. This is how he goes about it. So, class, here's a big one. How should I pray?
I will be done.
How do I often pray? This is what I want. How do I often pray for other people? What I think they want. What will make them go away and stop bothering me. What I think will make everybody happy. So in some situations, God removes a job from someone's life. They get fired, or they lose their job, or their factory closes, or the business ships to Singapore and they no longer have a job. And they stand up in church in the middle of a prayer meeting and they go, I don't have a job. I don't have any way to put food on the table for me or for my family. And what do I begin to pray about immediately? A job. Because it's the obvious thing, right? Except my God sometimes works in situations where he puts me into those situations because he's been trying to teach me to trust him, and I won't do it, and the only way he can get me to trust him is to make him my sufficiency. Sometimes God wants me to be sick. Sometimes God wants me to be unemployed. Sometimes God wants me to be unhappy. I don't like that. I want to be happy. Sometimes the call of God on the life of the believer is to put them in a situation where they are experiencing pain. And if I pray against the pain, I can find myself absolutely praying against the will of God. So if my answer is always, God, this is what they need, give it to them, give it to them, give it to them, it's tantamount to your children coming to you and saying, I'm hungry, give me candy, and you go, well, okay, there you go, because that's what you've asked for. God loves me enough that he doesn't always give me what I ask for or what I want. He gives me what I need. So when I'm thinking about helping another person in a decision process, I need to be thinking not what is the automatic, natural thing that comes to my mind to pray for. I need to probe, and you already said it, what is God's will? And here's the cool thing. God's will ultimately takes me back where? This is the $100 question that helps me to know if you heard anything today. When I say your will be done, where do I go to discover 95% of God's revealed will? Biblical worldview. Oh, you see that? I tricked you. Because the vast majority of God's will for your life has already been revealed. He's already told you. All those things that we went down the list, there's a whole bunch more. He's already revealed what his will is. The question that I need to wrestle with is, do I really believe it? Do I really believe that God's technique for resolving conflict is the best way? Or is there another way? And timing. And this is where we are now set up to introduce a whole new element into the decision-making process, and we're going to do it next week. Because that person that comes alongside of a biblical worldview and helps us in these areas where we still lack clarity is none other than Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit comes alongside in those moments when I am making a decision not between moral and immoral, between bad and good. Holy Spirit comes alongside when there's good and better, or when there's good and good. And now I have another resource that God has provided to guide me into truth. But unfortunately, sadly, it's one of the most neglected resources in the decision-making process for most Christians. We often don't stop and say, Holy Spirit, speak into me what you believe is going to ultimately glorify God. Not what's going to be the easiest, but what is ultimately going to glorify God. And that's where we're going to pick up next time. All right. Any questions? Rose. Okay, everybody, you had all the answers for the last half hour. Answer, Rose. How do I know if I'm really being obedient to God? Okay, the first big factor is, am I doing what God's word reveals? So if you're lying and you pick up Exodus and Exodus says, do not lie, you know that you're not doing what you're supposed to do. What about the other areas? What about what we might call a gray area? What about the good versus good or good versus better areas? How do we know whether we are obeying the Spirit of God? Anna Jane first.
Categories, like some pretty clear yes and no categories. But I think
because I was so focused on the issue of what God's will was, but because I knew that I really wanted to know what his will was.
Mm.
You know, it wasn't like, you know, do I marry Daniel? I want to marry Daniel. I want to do it. Daniel. It was like, okay, I really want to do what you want me to do. And I think when that is in place, then there's a trust that we can have for the result where we can have a lot more confidence.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that an important part of that, too, is that we have to be in community with mature, wise believers,
mm-hmm.
because the heart is deceitful.
Mm-hmm.
And if we are relying on, for example, I have peace about this decision, one presumption that you can that a person can dangerously walk into is, yeah, my faith is fine. You might not even be a believer. You might know the gospel. You might have been in church your whole life, and you've been telling yourself you're a believer, but
mm-hmm.
yeah, I have peace about doing this.
Mm-hmm.
When people around you can see, like, there's something,
mm-hmm.
there's something really wrong here,
mm-hmm.
we want to help you. And if,
right.
if we think, oh, I feel good, I feel fine. Then
right. The only other thing I would add to that, Rose, is the New Testament teaches me, and this is territory that I think I am still very much growing in, but the New Testament teaches me that there's a part of me that God made specifically for the purpose of connecting with him, and it's called my spirit or my soul. John 4 says that to worship God, we must worship him in spirit, and that means that internal part of me is the part that God docks with. He connects with me. And Paul says that the Spirit speaks to my spirit and says, you're my kid. I know that I am a follower of Jesus, not because I prayed a prayer or read a book or signed a document or went forward to an altar when I was 9 years old. I know because the Spirit testifies to my spirit. And I believe that when I am seeking God's will, that I can hear the voice of the Spirit. I also think it needs to be affirmed in community. And I also think that most of the time, going to what Anna Jane said, it ends up being exactly the opposite of what I would have chosen on my own. I absolutely do not trust my flesh to make right decisions. And so I lean into hearing the voice of Holy Spirit to say, yes. And boy, some of the wrestling matches that I have with Holy Spirit, this is not what I want. Please tell me something different than what you're telling me. And he says, no, this is what I'm telling you. This is what I want you to be or what I want you to do. And it's like, yeah, I'm hearing you, but I still don't want it. Tell me something different. And he goes, no, that is exactly what I want. I have to not only give him room to speak into my spirit, but I have to be obedient to that because he will not continue to speak into my spirit if I keep blowing him off. So, Paul, you get the last word today.
Mm-hmm. I was trying to tell me, and then change your decision about it. Like, for instance, mm-hmm. I first became a believer, I drank all the time. I'm a big drinker, got drunk all the time. That didn't actually change right away for me.
Mm-hmm.
Eventually, I actually came across verses that talk about drunkenness. I realized that maybe he's not wrong to drink, but I was going too far with it. Well, that didn't happen on day one. And if that was actually, I'm going to use the word loosely, okay.
Mm-hmm. Right. Grace. Right.
There's a lot of freedom in knowing that when it comes with thinking about decision making. We are accountable to what God tells us.
Right.
In the Word of God. But if you just became a believer and you have no idea that the Word of God says you should be doing this, God wants you to learn that. He wants you to make better decisions. But at the same time, like, there's freedom there.
Yeah.
I'm not sure if I'm articulating that well.
No, I'm hearing you. You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. If it is by anything other than grace, then until you figured that out, you weren't a true believer. But then which of us is? Because on day one, which of us knows how to walk and talk and write our name?
Yeah.
We don't. We learn to do those things. We grow in grace. So good word. Good ending word, Paul. That's great. Right? Let's pray. God, as we leave this place today, the one thing that I don't want us to do is to try harder to make better decisions. I do pray that as we are in your word, you would open our eyes and inform the decision-making process based on where we are and what we understand right now. Help us to be free to live in community and invite other people into the decisions of our lives. And guide our steps. Walk with us. We need your presence. Thanks for this time together in your name. Amen. Good class, everyone. Good class. Thanks for your participation. We'll see you next week.